this morning. I want to talk about this morning about a brotherhood that works. And I've thought about how brotherhood, about how church is supposed to work a lot over the last couple of years. And what do you do if things don't work? And I recently realized that Jesus has given us a blueprint for a working brotherhood, and he's made it pretty clear, really, how relationships are supposed to be in the brotherhood. And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be taking the message from the first part of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I wanted to say that I really appreciated what Elam had to share this morning, and I think that that makes a good springboard for what I have to share. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we have some instructions here. We have instructions for elders, and then we have instructions for younger people. And you know, well, let me define what I mean by an elder first before I say that. Who is an elder? Is it someone who's ordained by the church? Is it an older person? Well, for the message here, you could maybe discuss what the words mean and so forth, but I would like to apply this to the older men and the older women too. Not just the ones who ordained. We only have two men who are ordained here, and that's not enough if it's just talking about them, I don't think. So I would like to suggest that perhaps if you're old enough to have adult children, you could maybe consider yourself an elder. And maybe there's some here who don't have adult children, but you're that age. So that applies to you as well. So I don't feel qualified to speak to the elders because by that definition, I'm not an elder. But Peter, he said, I'm qualified to talk to you because I'm a fellow elder and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. And so you can maybe just see me step aside and put the Apostle Peter here for a while And I'm going to try to expand a little bit on what he said. Well, the first thing he tells the elders to do is to shepherd the flock of God. Well, what is a shepherd? I don't know if this illustration really impacts us like it did the people in Peter's day. How many people here have ever seen a real live shepherd? Anybody here seen a shepherd? I've never seen a shepherd. I've seen a lot of pictures of shepherds. And I've heard a lot of messages preached about what shepherds do. But I've never seen a shepherd. We just don't farm like that anymore. And I think the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep just permeates the whole text of the Bible. And I'm not sure if we can really appreciate what's being said because we haven't really experienced that ourselves. And I thought and thought and thought, what is a modern day parallel to a shepherd? And you know, I just can't come up with anything. Farmers pen up their animals now, and if they want to take them somewhere else, they jump on a four-wheeler and go tearing after them. And that's not what a shepherd does. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what the Bible says a shepherd does. And let's try to get this image into our minds as best as we can. You know, the first thing that you notice about a shepherd is they lead the flock. They aren't sitting back there with a shocking prod and making them go forward. They're up front, and the sheep follow them. That's a big difference. And they have a lot of responsibilities. They feed the flock. They protect the flock. They bind up the broken, heal the sick. And when one disappears, they have to go hunting for it. And for lack of time, I decided not to read this, but there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about how the shepherds of Israel have not done that and how unhappy God is with them and how he's going to just annihilate them, basically. I mean, he was very upset because the leaders of Israel were not taking care of the people. And that's sobering. If you're an elder this morning, that is sobering. Well, the next thing we see is that it's a not-for-profit job. It's a volunteer position. And sadly, that has not always been the case. Elders have tried to use their position to benefit themselves financially, with their reputation, and etc. But that is the second thing that comes to Peter's mind when he starts to talk to elders. Volunteer, willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Are you excited about being an elder this morning? And then he talks about not being as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And I think this is the most powerful thing that an elder can do for the flock. It's the example. You all have a great privilege and also a great responsibility to set the tone for the brotherhood. And that's a difficult thing to do. I try to set the example in my home because that is my responsibility. And I find it difficult to control my emotions and to treat my family properly. Well, God has really designed this thing to work so that the older people lead out and the younger people follow. That's God's design for the church, I think. And so the elders are to not go around ordering people with their shocking prod, but leading by example. And then he says, elders, you get an extra special reward. If you've been faithful in that, when the chief shepherd appears, he's going to give you a crown of glory. And it's not going to fade away. It's going to be a permanent thing. And so that also brings out something else. Elders, you are under the chief shepherd. And there's a place for you to submit to him. Well, that's the elders, and that's their position and their role in the church. And as the elders are faithful, it makes it easy for the younger members to follow. And that's what he says in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So we'll talk a little bit about submission. And then we'll talk a little bit about the rewards of submission, because there's very real, tangible rewards to submitting. And the English word that we talk about, submit, comes from the Latin words, which mean under and send. So basically, someone who's submitting is someone who's sent under another person. They're going and doing a job that they've been assigned to do. And this word was a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So that's what submit is. I think Brother John says that it's a submission, a mission under someone. But a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So while the elders have the responsibility, the younger people are supposed to help them bear that burden. And a good way to do that is by submitting. I find that, you know, when my children do what I tell them to do, it makes my job pretty easy. But when they don't, it's much more difficult. So let's not make younger people, let's not make our elders' job more difficult. And you know, when you're the one that is submitting, there's a burden of responsibility that you don't have to carry. And I know this doesn't completely hold true, maybe in the church, but when I go to work in the morning, I don't have to worry about whether there's going to be enough work for me. I don't worry too much about whether the weavers have enough money to buy the parts that I'm going to install. And I don't have to worry about if the customer comes back and complains, they're not going to talk to me. They're going to talk to the owners. So I have it pretty good. But I have a responsibility. If I want to continue to be employed, I need to show up on time or as close to that as I can. And I need to do good work and I need to be responsible. And I need to do what they tell me to do. Well, maybe it's not quite that cut and dried in church. But I have a lot of responsibility. If I owned a business, I'd have to figure out how to make those two numbers balance at the end of every month. And I think when I was a young person and I submitted to my parents, that took a weight off of me too, because they were responsible and I didn't have to be as responsible if I did what I was told to do. And I don't think that we realize the amount of blessing that God wants to pour out on us for doing it His way. You know, in our culture today, the older people are pretty much, I mean, once you get to be over about 60 years old, you're pretty much worthless to society. It's the young people that are making it happen. They're the ones that are designing these wonderful gadgets that capture our attention, and they're the ones that are driving the economy, and that's not what God wants at all. But it's so hard to buck this whole thing that society is putting onto us, that we don't need to respect older people because the younger people are the ones who have the answers. That's not God's plan for the church, brothers and sisters. And if we are going to buck that, if we're going to not submit to God in this area, there's going to be some very real repercussions. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So, not only are the younger people supposed to submit to the older people, but he says, all of you submit to one another. And so there may be times when a younger person has a good idea, but just because it didn't come from the elders doesn't mean that they quash it. It may be that an older person needs to be addressed by a younger person. Submit to one another. That's going to make a beautiful brotherhood if we can do that. If we can submit to each other instead of bristling when something is not quite the way we want it to be. And I think that the other reason that Peter is saying this is, you know, if the elders are pulling a different direction than the way Christ is, eventually the younger people, if they've got a clear view of that, they're not going to be able to just blindly submit. This is only going to work if the elders are being the example that God intended for them to be. And then he says, be clothed with humility. And this was the verse that sort of attracted me to the passage. I started to meditate on what it would mean to be clothed with humility. And I was there at work and I wasn't looking up any word meanings or anything, but I just started to think about this. And this is some of the thoughts I had. You know, I'm up front here and I have clothes on. And that's a good thing. Because the part of me that's less presentable is covered up. And yet, you can see enough of me to tell that I'm a unique person. I don't look like Brother Dale, even though both of us have red hair. I don't look like Brother Edsel very much at all. You can easily tell that I'm my own unique person. And I think that's a little bit the way it is if we have covered ourselves with humility. You can see there's a distinct personality. There's what makes you you is still going to come out, but yet your pride, the less presentable part of you, is going to be covered up with these clothes, this humility that you're wearing. And that's going to make things work. But when I studied the verse, I realized being clothed with humility actually means to put on a servant's garment. And I want to talk about that a little bit because I think this is really important. The definition of the Greek word is a knot or band by which two things are fastened together to fasten or gird oneself. This was the white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the belt of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. Hence in 1 Peter 5:5, gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb, means putting on humility, show your subjection one to another. Also, this refers to the overalls which slaves wore to keep clean while working, an exceedingly humble garment. And when I read that definition, I had to think about what Christ did when he washed his disciples' feet. And if you want to, you can turn to John 13. I'm going to read that just so that we can get the picture of what really went on there. Because it's a pattern for us. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So there our Lord and Master demonstrated what putting the servant's garment on looked like. And he tied that old dirty thing on, maybe. And he got down and he washed the feet of his disciples. And we wash feet when we have our love feast. And I really appreciate that. But that only scratches the surface of what Jesus really meant when he said, put on the servant's garment and wash each other's feet. You know, for him, maybe that was a pretty dirty job. And I tried to think a little bit about what spiritually washing feet for our brother maybe would look like. And I think maybe we're going to have to be willing to get down and help our brothers clean off the dirt of their sin by coming alongside them and encouraging them. I'm not sure. I don't have all the answers on what it means. But Jesus, by giving the example that he did, is basically saying, stop at nothing to serve your brother. If you can do the least honorable thing for him, that's what you need to do. You're not too good to wash your brother's feet. You're not too good to wash your sister's feet. And maybe that means helping our brothers and sisters in practical ways. Maybe it means taking the time out to pray for them when we know they have a need. Most of all, I think that it means that when we relate to each other, we're going to relate on the level that we're down here and you're up here just a little bit better than I am. You know, that's what the word humble means. It comes from the Latin word that means ground. You can't get much lower than the ground. You can start digging, but that's really dirty work there. Well, The Talmud says, he who sacrifices a whole offering shall be rewarded for a whole offering. He who offers a burnt offering shall have the reward of a burnt offering. But he who offers humility to God and man shall be rewarded with a reward as if he had offered all the sacrifices in the world. I like that quote. Another quote, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself at all. That was said by William Temple. You know, a lot of people try to say, well, what I did, that wasn't really very much, and that isn't really what humility is. If someone gives you a compliment, say, thank you. But you don't have to let it go to your head. It means freedom from thinking about yourself at all. Whatever this situation means to me is totally outside of the picture. I'm going to think about you and Jesus. And that's the part that's going to matter. Now I have a story here. The lion was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. One day he decided to make sure all the other animals knew he was king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed the smaller animals and went straight to the bear. "Who is the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." The lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next he asked the tiger, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Everybody knows that you are, mighty lion." Next on the list was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant and addressed his question, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, and slammed him into a tree. Then he pounded him onto the ground several times, dunked him underwater in a nearby lake, and finally dumped him out on the shore. The lion, beaten, bruised, and battered, struggled to his feet. He looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason for you to get mean about it." That's a funny story, but how many times do we do that? God tries to put us in our place, and we get back up and say the same thing as we did before. Well, the other thing that's so important to realize with humility is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you know, we wonder maybe sometimes why we're not getting anywhere in our personal life. We wonder why maybe it seems like things just aren't happening in our families the way they want them to be. Or maybe the church is sort of stalled out and we can't get any traction. The thing that scares me the most, it's one thing if Satan is withstanding us. It's one thing if men are withstanding us. But if God is resisting us, that scares me. And I guess the question I have to ask is, have I humbled myself so that God is giving grace to me instead of putting up this wall and saying, "No, I can't help you. You're proud." And you know, sometimes I think that we have had an attitude here that we've gotten things pretty well ironed out. And the way that we want to go is God's way, and it's the only way. And if we have an attitude like that, I'm afraid that maybe God is going to withstand us. I appreciate our beliefs here, And I think that we have made good decisions. But let's humble ourselves. Let's humble ourselves. Let's not have that standing in the way of our brotherhood moving forward. I wanted to read a parallel passage in James 4 that sort of really addresses this. You can turn there if you care to. Very familiar passage. I'm going to start at James chapter 4 verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy, himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I just thought it was really interesting how in both of these passages, he quotes the verse from Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He sort of has a little different focus in James, or does he? The headings in the Bible that he got this out of, at the beginning of the passage in James, it says pride promotes strife. And then down a little further, it says humility cures worldliness. And I never before thought of humility as a cure for worldliness. But it's an interesting concept. Because I think probably it is a cure for worldliness. As we submit to God, we're going to do what he wants. And he says, if you want to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself God's enemy. I'm not going to talk about that very much, but I just thought that was interesting. I wanted to talk just a tiny bit about grace. You know, grace, God says he's going to resist the proud, but he's going to give grace to the humble. And we tend to think of the common definition of grace as God's unmerited favor, which it most certainly is. But the favor is the unmerited access to all of the power of God. And so instead of God putting up this roadblock in front of you, he's got a big bulldozer behind you and he's pushing for all he's worth. And you're going to get to where you want to be then. And that's what he says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. When the time is right and God can get the glory out of it, he's going to recognize who you are and what you've done. And it'll be the kind of reward that won't lift you up. It'll be a great blessing. And I find it very interesting that he goes on in both of these passages and talks about resisting the devil. And of course, the devil's original sin was pride. He was lifting himself up, and probably that is the number one temptation that he brings before us. Let's go against what God says because we're better. We're better than God. But the only way we're going to be able to resist the devil is to humble ourselves. And if all of us humble ourselves together and come together as a brotherhood, we're going to be able to resist the devil that much better. And I think that's important to remember. And he talks about being sober and being watchful. That's what vigilant is. Vigilant, if you're looking for something vigilantly, you're not sleeping. Because the devil's walking around and he's trying to get you. So let's keep our garment of humility on. Well, I wanted to share a story in closing. This one's titled The Balloon Game. And I think I've even played this game before. Robert Roberts writes about a fourth grade class in which the teacher introduced a game called Balloon Stomp. A balloon was tied to every child's leg, and the object of the game was to pop everyone else's balloon while protecting one's own. The last person with an intact balloon would win. The fourth graders in Robert's story entered into the spirit of the game with vigor. Balloons were relentlessly targeted and destroyed. A few of the children clung to the sidelines like wallflowers at a middle school dance, but their balloons were doomed just the same. The entire battle was over in a matter of seconds, leaving only one balloon inflated. Its owner was, of course, the most disliked kid in the class. It's hard to really win at a game like Balloon Stomp. In order to complete your mission, you have to be pushy, rude, and offensive. Roberts goes on to write that a second class was introduced to the same game, only this time it was a class of mentally handicapped children. They were given the same explanation as the first class, and the signal to begin was given, but the game proceeded very differently. Perhaps the instructions were given too quickly for children with learning disabilities to grasp them. The one idea that got through was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. So it was balloons. It was the balloons, not the other players, that were viewed as enemies. Instead of fighting each other, they began helping each other pop balloons. One little girl knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place like a holder for a field goal kicker. A little boy stomped it flat. Then he knelt down and held his balloon for her. It went on like this for several minutes until all the balloons were vanquished and everyone cheered. Everyone won. Who got the game right and who got the game wrong? In our world, we tend to think of another person's success as one less opportunity for us to succeed. There can only be one top dog, one top banana. If we ever find ourselves in that enviable position, we will fight like mad to maintain our hold on it. A lot of companies fail to enjoy prolonged success because the people in charge have this balloon stomp mentality. In the church, the rules change. Jesus Christ gets top billing. We're just here to serve his purposes, and we do that most effectively by elevating others and humbling ourselves. May God help us this week to put on our servant's garment and serve with humility. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does anyone have anything they would like to share?